Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
We're going to talk first of all to Alan, calling from Covina, California. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Well, we need Alan's volume turned up. Oh, hello, Alan.
Good morning,
Steve. I had done something wrong. Yes, welcome.
No problem. My question is regarding Christ's comment on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Uh-huh.
And what does that mean? Does that truly mean that God literally abandoned him for a moment?
Well, it's commonly understood that that is the case. There are other theories, but probably the most common understanding of that from evangelicals has been that when Christ was on the cross, at a certain point, God placed upon him, in some mysterious way, all the sins of the world, so that he bore our sins upon himself. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Or in Isaiah 53, verse 6, I think it is, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, meaning on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I believe it's verse 21, says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So this view is that in a mysterious way, Christ, like the sacrifice victims of the Old Testament Day of Atonement, took upon him the guilt and the penalty and the weight of all the sins of the world. Now, the consequence of man's sin is that it alienates man from God. So when Jesus took upon himself all of our sin, that would have an alienating effect between him and the Father. And some people believe that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not asking for an answer, of course. It's a rhetorical question, but he's, in a sense, it's a question that announces that he's feeling that alienation. He's feeling that abandonment. Now, not everyone agrees with that view. Of course, when Jesus said that, he was quoting from Psalm 22:1. And
right.
in that psalm, David is bemoaning his sense that God has abandoned him, that he's alienated from God, or God is far from him. And that psalm goes on later, in verses like 11 and following, I think, to describe what looks like a description of the crucifixion of the Messiah, so that psalm is viewed as a messianic psalm or a prophecy about the Messiah. That's perhaps one of the clearest descriptions in the Old Testament of the Messiah being crucified. It says they pierced my hands and my feet and so forth. It even talks about them gambling for his garment as they did. So that psalm is a very cogent prophecy of what was going on right there while Jesus was on the cross. And some people think that Jesus was simply calling out the first verse of Psalm 22, not so much to focus on any theological content of that verse as simply to call anyone's attention who happened to be hearing him to that psalm. And, as they would remember that psalm, they would then realize that they're viewing in his crucifixion the fulfillment of what is predicted there. So, as I said, most Christians I know, most theologians, I think, would attribute that statement to Christ's feeling the alienation that came from bearing our sins and being temporarily cut off from God. But not all would. Not everyone sees it that way. And some just think he's calling attention to the psalm that he's quoting.
Excellent. And your opinion is the latter?
You know,
or the former?
I could see it either way. You know, it's not one of those things where you can go to a third reference somewhere and it settles the question. You know,
right.
It's like either one of those is a possibility. Now, some have said that Jesus could not be separated from his Father, even by bearing our sins, and that's and would even call attention to the fact that Psalm 22, David says, you know, that he's been forsaken by virtually everyone, but he says to God, you will not abandon me. And in verse 19, Psalm 22, 19, David says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. I'm not sure exactly which verse is now. Oh, here, verse 24. He says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. So it sounds like David is saying that God has not hidden his face from him or despised him. But on the other hand, this could be prophetic of the resurrection. In other words, God maybe temporarily turned away from Christ, but has not ultimately forgotten him, in that he has raised him from the dead. So I don't think that verse would necessarily rule out the standard interpretation, as some people think it does.
Cool. Thank you very much, Steve.
Oh, okay, Alan, thanks for your call.
All right.
Good talking to you. You too. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Wynn, calling from Palos Verdes, California today. Wynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question has to do with homosexual. What do you think of it, and how should we witness to them? Because yesterday I had two gay couples, friends, came to visit our church, and they said they were married in a All Saints church in Pasadena. And our elders said that homosexuals is a little bit different from like a stealing or murdering. You know, they don't really choose to do those things. There is a little bit different from those kind of things. So
well,
I'm
your elders,
wondering.
Well, when your elders, I think, are a little confused, because although it may well be true, and I think it is true, that most homosexuals do not choose to be homosexuals, but they simply find themselves to be homosexuals. Now, there may be some that choose that lifestyle, but I believe when they tell me that they feel they were born that way. Now, I say they feel they were born that way. That doesn't mean that I think they were born that way. But I'll take their word for it that they feel that they were born that way. In many cases, of course, it's hard to know when the cause of that orientation began, because obviously when you're a little child, you don't sense sexual orientation. You have to get somewhat older. And so obviously if something would happen in childhood, some kind of a trauma that would bend a person in that direction, then when they reach sexual maturity, they would feel that they've always perhaps been that way, and maybe even feel they were born that way. Now, that's not the only possibility, and I think they should consider other possibilities, but nonetheless, I will take their word for it, that many homosexuals do not choose to be that way. In fact, many of them found it to be extremely inconvenient and tormenting to them, and some still do, because there are some homosexuals who choose to remain sexually pure. That is, they remain celibate, which is what a person should do when they're not married. And marriage between people of the same sex is not a marriage that God recognizes in Scripture. And therefore, if a person, in fact, is oriented with attraction to the same sex, that person, they can't be blamed for that orientation. But your elders said they can't, you know, they don't choose to do what they do. Now we're talking about something else. Well, if we're talking about what they feel, that's one thing. If we talk about what they do, that's another thing. And it's not different than theft in that respect, because no doubt the person who steals or murders probably feels very much like doing that at the time, in many cases. But it's not what they feel that tells us what kind of a person they are. It's what they do with those feelings. Every human being is tempted to do things that are not right. And I know that very well, because I've certainly had my temptations, and I sometimes have succumbed to them. So, I mean, I'm in no position to throw stones at anybody who succumbs to temptation, but I do know the difference. There is a difference between feeling like doing something, on the one hand, and choosing to do it, on the other. And that's true whether we're talking about stealing, or murdering, or committing adultery, or committing fornication, or committing homosexual acts, or lying, or cheating, or doing any other thing. If we feel like doing it, that is not a good argument for doing it. Because in the fallen state of human beings, we feel like doing a great number of things that really are not the right thing to do. So I'm going to argue differently than your elders do. And I have great compassion for anybody who is strapped with a very strong desire to do the wrong thing. Listen, they are not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. They are victims of the enemy in a very large measure. I mean, now, if they make the wrong choices, that's their fault, just like if I make the wrong choices, that's my fault. We are responsible for our choices, but we're not necessarily responsible for the kinds of temptations that come against us. And those temptations that come against us are an attack from our enemy. And when people have succumbed to that attack, let's just say it's someone who's not only oriented toward same-sex attraction, but actually begins to adopt a lifestyle of promiscuity, or, for that matter, just anything other than celibacy, in that lifestyle, well, that person has made a leap from temptation to sin, just as I have done at times in my life, not with those sins. Right? I've never even been tempted with those sins. But everybody's tempted with some sins, and a person who is feeling that they have homosexual urges should recognize that they're not alone. Every human being has urges to do things they shouldn't do. There's not really anything that special about homosexual urges. They're not in a different category than that. Every straight man, and most straight women probably, have urges to sleep with somebody that isn't theirs. And therefore, you know what they have to do? They have to say, I'm not at liberty to do everything I have an urge to do. Urges are not arguments for doing something. And I know very well that many people, I mean, not a huge number, but it's a small percentage of the population, but, you know, the total number of them is very large. They are tormented with urges to do things that are not permitted. And it's a battle. But the homosexual should not think that he's the only person who's fighting a battle like that. Every person who's trying to live godly in Christ Jesus is fighting a battle. They're fighting against lust or greed or envy or pride or anger or some other thing. And the urges that these sins or that these temptations bring upon us, they simply define what our battle is to be. And that's what it is. It's a battle. If we thought the world was supposed to be a playground, well, then we should just decide what it is that is the most fun playing and start doing it. But if we think the world is a battleground, then that changes things. And to the Christian, the world is a battleground, not a playground. Sure, we play sometimes if we've got the liberty and if it's a good, clean, enjoyment. But the point is, more often than not, we are fighting against forces, spiritual forces, within ourselves and outside ourselves.
Should we continue to have fellowship with them, or should we just tell them that it's a sin and, you shouldn't be claiming to be a Christian while living in such a lifestyle, or should we continue to love them?
Right. Well, it is both. This is not either or. You can love them and tell them that. In fact, I think it is the most loving thing to do. The Apostle Paul had to address a situation in the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5 where there was some immorality going on, and the church was kind of turning a blind eye and allowing the couple involved to stay in the church. This man was actually living in incest with his father's wife. That's another form of sexual perversion, along with some of the others that the Bible enumerates and which we find in our culture. And Paul said that man should not be permitted to be in the church, that he should be sent out of the church, and they should not fellowship with him, not even eat with him, until he can come to repentance. But he said, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, it was not an unloving thing to do. If someone is on a course that is sending them to hell, and you know it, and they don't seem to, then you need, it is a loving thing, though it's not what they like. Children don't like to be disciplined, and adults don't like to be disciplined either. But it is a loving thing to do, to discipline somebody whose behavior is going to destroy them. And whether they see it as loving or not is not the issue. You see, we have such a sentimental notion of what love is. Even in the church, we have fallen into this idea that loving means you make somebody else feel good. Well, I mean, sometimes loving will involve that, surely, but loving really isn't that. Loving is doing for the person what is best for them, seeking their highest good. And that is not always going to be something that makes them feel good, because, let's face it, adults are sometimes just grown-up children, and we know that children need to be curtailed, sometimes against their wishes, from doing things that are foolish and wrong and hurtful to them. Adults do the same thing. Now, we are not each other's parents. And if I have some friends who are homosexuals, I'm not going to tell them, you know, you must do what I think you should do. That's between them and God. But if they come to church, if they want to become part of the Christian community, well, then there are standards. And it's not just homophobia. It has to do with holiness. It has to do with every person giving up their own rights and their own preferences in order to be following the will of God. And this is, and you ask, how could we evangelize the homosexuals? I think they need to be evangelized just about in the same way as anybody else. And I don't know very many people who are evangelizing anyone this way anymore, although in the Bible they did. But evangelism should be telling people, Jesus isn't here to give you your best life now. You might get your best life now, but he's more interested in your best life at another time, in the next life. But he'd like you to have your best life now, too. But best life doesn't mean the life that you enjoy in your carnal pleasure. It has to do with what glorifies God. The best life you can live is glorifying to God. And all have sinned and fallen short of glorifying God, the Bible says. And so we need to repent, and we need to stop thinking that we're here to do what we want to do and recognize that we are created to glorify God and do what he wants to do. Now, this is something that homosexuals and straight people equal need to hear. Every person needs to do that. Every businessman, every son or daughter, every father or mother, everyone needs to hear that when you come to Christ, you lay down your own will. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what everybody needs to be told. And the homosexual is not in a different category from other people. The homosexual doesn't have a special provision in the Bible that you can sin where others cannot. You can do your own thing, but others cannot. Our government, to a very large degree, is tending to give them special concessions that way that they don't give to other people. But actually, we're not going to follow the trends of the world. We're going to follow the trends of the narrow path, which Jesus described. So it is a hard thing. And if you talk to people who are in homosexual relationships, and you say, well, you know, you really can't do that and be part of the body of Christ. You can't do that and follow Christ. If they say that you're picking on them because they're homosexual, well, they're just wrong. You would say the same thing to anyone involved in any sinful lifestyle. I'm afraid that homosexuality has become politicized in our environment. It used to be just one of the other sins that people had to stop doing, but now it's become a politically protected sin. And I think the church, if we go along with the political trends, is going to be making a big mistake and hurting the homosexual community that needs to be called to repentance. That's what Jesus would have done. He would have come among them like he did with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and so forth, the people who were marginalized because of their moral lives or immoral lives in his time. He came to them. He was friends with them, and he called them to repent. He said he was like a physician. He said physicians don't go to healthy people, they go to sick people. But he says, I've not called the righteous people, but I've called the sinners to repent. So that's what Jesus would do, and that's what the church must do. We must call them to repent, but not in a way that's harsh and unloving. We should call everybody to repent because they are loved by God, and hopefully by us too. That's our obligation anyway. When I've got, I've been talking half the program, I've got my lines full, so we're going to have to run. But I appreciate your call, brother, and we'll talk again, I'm sure. Let's talk to Eric from Las Vegas next. Hi, Eric. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. God bless you, brother.
Yeah.
I know we don't have much time, so my question quickly is on the incarnation.
Uh-huh.
I've been looking into it, and I had always assumed that Christ had one nature, but it was contained in human flesh. But it seems the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession, I've been reading. It seems like the weight of the Church Fathers says he has two natures. And I'd like your opinion on it, please.
Well, that was actually the subject of the Nestorian conflict. And Nestorius was branded a heretic because of his views on that particular subject. And I have to tell you, I don't remember which side he took. I think he took the view, and someone who remembers more accurately than me could correct me on this, but I think he took the view that Christ had one nature that was human and divine. And the people who branded him as a heretic took the other view that Christ had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. I could have that turned around. And the reason that I'm not more expert on that, and I have studied it. I've even taught on it in the past. I just don't remember the details because it seems so totally unimportant. It's not even a subject addressed in the Bible. So it would hardly matter to me what any council said about it. And to brand Nestorius as a heretic because he disagreed with somebody else on that point is, to my mind, just an evidence of the absurdity to which the church councils can stoop. The Bible never even addresses that question. And so whatever the answer is philosophical. And obviously the Bible doesn't command us to take one philosophical view over another. Jesus is both man and God. Now, whether those two aspects of him are blended into one, complex nature, or whether he had two separate natures, well, who knows? I guess some people think they do, but the Bible doesn't give us any way of knowing. So without the Bible saying about it, how am I supposed to know? And why should I believe any counsel with anything they say? So I wouldn't even say whether, because I don't know if I'm on Nestorius' side or on the Catholic Church side, but I can't imagine why it would matter.
Now, would one viewpoint or another color the way that one would interpret other passages of Scripture?
Well, maybe, or other theological questions that are equally unimportant. To me, what I see in church history from my studies of it is that the church became more and more obsessed with arcane, esoteric questions that were so far from the concern of any writer of Scripture that they almost ceased to be Christian concerns. In fact, they are not, to my mind, Christian concerns, except that some Christians get concerned about them. But they're not legitimate concerns, you know?
Fair enough.
You know, if that was like an important thing, it seems like either Jesus or Paul or Peter or James or John would say something about it. But as near as I can tell, they never did. They never addressed that. So it's like, why get all... You know, there's so many things in Scripture that we are not conforming to in our behavior, which is what God cares about most, of course, if we're being holy or not. I think that instead of being obsessed with arcane philosophical niceties, I think the church would have been a much healthier church if we had focused on being more holy and more righteous, more just, more loving, more of the things that Jesus said are important, the weightier matters of the law. But the church got into philosophical speculations and eventually became excommunicators of people who had different philosophical speculations. And it's just absurd. I mean, church history, to my mind, shameful in those episodes.
Fair enough. Well, thank you so much. The reason why I called was because I had always assumed there was one. And then when I started looking into it, it seems like there was so much on two, and I couldn't find anyone that was on the one side.
Yeah,
I appreciate it. Jesus
had both human nature and divine nature. He was man and God. But whether those were blended into one nature or whether they were two parts is really hard to say.
Thank you so much. And I look forward to seeing you again in Henderson.
Okay, Eric. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Ward, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I heard a testimony about a young man who actually was in ministry, and he converted to Catholicism, and he brought up two subjects. One was the Immaculate Conception. The other was apostolic succession, which led from Peter to the Pope. He did not have good answers for those, but he went ahead and took the plunge anyway, in spite of hesitation there. But it got me to thinking, especially about the Immaculate Conception. I don't see that in Scripture at all. I see the virgin birth, but not the Immaculate Conception. And I just wondered what your view on that is and what the danger of that doctrine would be.
Okay. Was that Tim Staples by any chance?
I don't think so.
Okay, because he was in Protestant ministry, and he converted to Catholicism, and he goes around speaking about it now. In fact, he and I
don't
had,
think that was his. It might have been. I'm not sure. I got in on the second part. He was being interviewed by on a Catholic program.
Yeah.
And giving his testimony.
Okay.
A really bright young man.
Uh-huh. Well, I would agree with you. The Immaculate Conception is not found in Scripture. Now, most Protestants don't know the difference between the Immaculate Conception and the Virgin Birth. But they, of course, the Virgin Birth is in Scripture. But the Virgin Birth is about Christ being conceived in the womb of a virgin. The Immaculate
Right.
Conception, as you know, but I'm telling our audience, the Immaculate Conception is a doctrine about how Mary was conceived between her parents. The Roman Catholics, in order to have Mary be sinless, they want her to be born without original sin. And therefore, they believe that God did a miraculous thing when Mary's parents were joined, and when she was conceived, that God supernaturally protected her from inheriting Adam's sin. Therefore, her conception was pure or immaculate. And and therefore, they say, she was sinless, just like Jesus was, but for different reasons. She was not born of a virgin, but she was immaculately conceived. And, of course, there's nothing in the Bible for this. All of those Mariolatrous doctrines, Mariolatry means worship of Mary, but we could call them Mariology, which that would not mean worship of Mary, just doctrines about Mary. Those special Catholic doctrines about Mary, they all came up later in church history, and they're imaginary doctrines. They aren't found in Scripture.
Well, it seems to me as that could be quite dangerous then because of your now view of Mary. Couldn't that not put her in a dangerous position? Well, not her, but your view of her
sure.
in a dangerous light?
It could definitely make somebody idolatrous. You know, I mean, basically making Mary out to be superhuman or really a goddess. And although Roman Catholics would say they don't make Mary into a goddess, and they don't worship her, they say, yet it's hard to know what one would have to do more than what they do to make
right.
her into a goddess. You know, I mean, they make her sinless. Only Jesus and God are sinless, and then so they give that to Mary too, and then they make her omniscient because apparently she can listen to everybody pray at the same time, just like God can. So, I mean, in other words, they're giving her, which the Bible does not do so, but they give her traits that belong to deity. And we don't know of any non-deity that has these traits. Even Satan himself, who is,
right.
you know, superior to human beings in nature, he's not omnipresent or omniscient, and yet Mary is considered to be. So, I mean, she's definitely made to be superhuman in a divine sort of way. And if the Roman Catholics say, well, we don't make her divine, we don't call her a goddess, to me, that's more or less just language. It's just a matter of language. I mean, I'm not sure what more you could do to Mary than what they have done to turn her into a goddess.
They actually call her the Mother of God.
I know it.
Which, in a sense, she is, in that she's the Mother of Jesus, who is God incarnate. So that's a fine line, too.
It is. I mean, the thing is, Jesus is the God-man. He is both
right.
God and man. And it's obvious that when it came to contributing the God part and contributing the man part, God and Mary had different parts to play. Mary was human and provided the human nature. God, of course, provided the divine nature. Christ was the God-man. And so it would be fair to say Mary was the mother of the God-man, but to say, well, which part did she contribute? Well, not the God part, the man part, you know?
Right. That's a good point.
Yeah.
Okay, well, if you have time on the apostolic continuation, being Peter going up to the Pope, is there any truth in that?
No. Well, I don't believe there is. The Roman Church says that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. And they say also that Jesus made Peter the chief apostle above the other apostles, which would mean that as bishop of Rome, he was above all the other apostles and bishops elsewhere. Then they say that the apostles, before they died, appointed successors to hold office in their place. And therefore, when Peter died and was no longer the bishop of Rome, someone else was the bishop of Rome. But he held Peter's seat, just like, our next president will hold the same seat that Obama is in now. And hopefully it may be another man. But the point is that he'll have the same authority. He'll have just as much right to write executive orders and to steer the country in a bad direction or a good direction as our present president has. So the office, they say, carries the authority. And therefore, they say when Peter left office, the next bishop of Rome had the same authority over all the other church leaders that Peter had had, and so on down the line. And they say, well, now there's always been a bishop of Rome, and he's always been the successor of the original bishop of Rome, Peter. And therefore, the Pope, who is the Roman bishop, he's the apostle. He's like Peter. Now, the idea of apostolic succession is weak on several points. One is that we don't know for sure that Peter ever held an office like bishop of Rome. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest it. When Paul wrote to the Roman church, he didn't even greet Peter. He greeted 26 different people, but he didn't say hello to Peter, who was a friend of his. And he doesn't even mention that he was aware of Peter being present. In fact, Paul was giving instructions to the church of Rome as if they didn't have an apostle there to give instructions. Mm-hmm. And Paul's doing that when he wrote the book of Romans. And yet the church of Rome had been there for years. And, if Peter was the founder, as the Catholics say, of the church of Rome and the first bishop, where did he go? Where was he when Paul wrote to him? Why is it that when we read in Acts that Paul went to Rome in chains, we don't read anywhere of Peter visiting him or them having any contact with each other? There just is no evidence scripturally, and in fact there's almost negative evidence scripturally, concerning Peter being the first bishop of Rome or founding that church. But even if he did, and I won't say he did or didn't, but I don't think he did, but even if he did, that doesn't say anything about apostolic succession. The Bible does not teach apostolic succession. The Bible does not teach that the apostles held an office which has to be filled by somebody else after they die. If you'll note in Revelation chapter 21, which was written after most of the apostles were dead, John saw the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and it had 12 foundations, and on its stones were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, those same men hold office permanently. Just because they die and go to heaven doesn't mean they're not in office anymore. Peter, in other words, did not leave a vacancy when he died. And none of the apostles did. Peter is still what he was before. He's still one of the 12 apostles. Now, the Catholics point out that when Judas died, the early Christians replaced him. And therefore, that proves apostolic succession. But Judas left the apostleship. He died as a non-Christian, a non-believer, and a non-apostle. And therefore, his office did need to be filled because he vacated it. But the other apostles all died faithful and still hold office to this day. So there's no need for succession. And when in the book of Acts in chapter 12, when James was killed, the first apostle to become a martyr, they didn't replace him. So the evidence is just about 100% against the doctrine of apostolic succession.
Well, thank you. Those are very good answers. Pretty much what I had thought, but I really like hearing it from you because I really respect your biblical view. Thank you so much.
Well, thanks, Ward. Good talking to you.
Mm-hmm. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Joan from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Joan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, hi, Steve. My name is Joanne.
Oh, Joanne. It says Joan on my screen.
I'm always called Joan. Okay. Anyway, I would like to know where the word Bible came from, and is the word Bible mentioned in the scriptures?
Well, the word Bible is from the Greek word Biblos.
Oh.
Yeah, Biblos means little book.
Oh, cool.
And no, it is not. It's not a. The Bible itself is not referred to in the scripture by that term.
Okay.
In the Bible, you will sometimes find references to, you'll find the word scriptures, which is graphe in the Greek. And usually scriptures would mean what we would call the Bible, although we have to realize that they didn't have the New Testament yet.
Yeah.
So when the New Testament writers speak to us about the scriptures, they're talking about the scriptures that were available to them and their readers at the time. And that was what we call the Old Testament. What the Jews call the Tanakh. But the word Bible, as a reference to what we call the Bible, was not there. And the simple reason is that when the Bible was written, which would be, of course, the time when they would have had to put such words into it, there wasn't a collected set of writings that contained as much as our present Bible has. Because while Paul was writing his books, his books were not yet collected into what we call the Bible, or, you know, when the gospel writers were and so forth. So you're not going to find any reference in the Bible to the Bible as we know it. The Bible as we know it is 66 books collected, a library of sacred writings. That 66 books was not ever spoken of as a whole, nor, as far as we know, nor was it anticipated. We don't have any reason to believe that Paul or Peter or John ever knew there'd be 27 books called the New Testament.
Right. Okay. How about one more question? Now people say the Bible, believers' instructions before leaving Earth. What do you think about that?
Well, that's an acrostic that some people have. Yeah, that's some people have come up with that sort of as a cute acrostic for the Bible. Basic instructions before leaving Earth.
Mm-hmm.
It works. It works.
Okay. Thank you.
But it in no way explains where we got the word Bible.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Okay, honey. Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, John.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Mike from Seattle, Washington is next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I appreciate your heart for God.
Thank you.
I've been listening for a couple of years, and a couple of weeks ago, you talked about hell, and it kind of sounded like a Catholic purgatory, and I was kind of concerned because Jesus clearly made it clear that it was eternal punishment, and he talked about in Matthew 25,
yeah, 41 and 46.
Yeah, he says, then I will say to those on my left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Right.
His angels. The eternal fire, and that's like forever, and it's not, you know, a picnic, and it's not over. Eternal means eternal. And then down below, and
verse
it's repeated
46.
Twice,
mm-hmm.
which really gets the emphasis, they will go away to eternal punishment.
Yep.
So it's not, you know, it's not you get out of jail free.
Yeah.
But the
well, I certainly, yeah, I certainly don't. I don't believe in the Catholic view of purgatory.
That's what that's. But what I've heard you in the past makes it sound like, well, it's only temporary, or there's. I'm trying to think of the word for it. You're just destroyed and erased from life. But none of those really are in Scripture.
Well, that's the thing. More than one view actually can be defended from Scripture, although many of us have not heard that. Sometimes we've only heard a few verses, like the ones you've mentioned, and we've assumed we know what they mean, although, frankly, the other views of hell are very familiar with these Scriptures and interpret them somewhat differently. And I'll give you some information about how they do.
Yeah, no, I've heard it all. I'm reading Erasing Hell by Francis Chan.
Yeah, I read part of that.
And you've used the Greek words before to try to do it. But he gives plenty of evidence with the same words, just saying there's more rapidity towards the eternal hell part of it, and you can kind of make the Bible walk on all fours if you want, but if hell wasn't forever, you know, as part of the gospel, and it's kind of soft selling, you know, we think we can make Jesus more palatable, but he's the one that brought up hell, and he's the one that described the severity, and there's over 50 verses on it that are just point blank. And
well, let me say something. Let me say something. See, if someone says there's more than 50 verses on hell in the Bible, they're taking a very light approach to the Scripture and assuming that about 45 of those verses are saying things that they're not saying. There are, in fact, about five verses, and you raised two of them today. There are about three others.
You said a drop of water, that somebody dips my finger and a drop of water wasn't in the Bible, and somebody brought the verse up. And
what?
So,
no, wait. What did you just say? Did you say that I said there's nowhere in the Bible that talks about dipping a finger in water? Of course
yeah,
it's there. That's in Luke 16.
Yeah, but somebody called you on it a few months ago.
You're wrong. Let me tell you what I said about that. You haven't heard me well enough to really critique my position. My position is I don't know which view of hell is correct. And I've said that every time I've been asked, okay? I don't know which view of hell is correct. What I do know is that there are a variety of views of hell that can be defended scripturally. Now, certainly no one would, I'll give you $100 if you can find a place where someone said, is there any place in the Bible that talks about, you know, someone said, I dip your finger in water and put it on my tongue because I'm tormented in these flames. If I said that's not in the Bible, then I must have been, asleep, which I don't usually sleep during the program, because I know I can quote the whole story that line is from, and I've been able to quote it for the past 40 years. I've never been unfamiliar with it. That's in the story of Lazarus the rich man. But what I would have said is that doesn't tell us anything about the lake of fire, because the man who was in flames in Luke chapter 16 was not in the lake of fire. He was in Hades. And if someone wants to say Hades is hell, then what is the lake of fire? Hades and the lake of fire are not the same place, and they don't belong to the same time. The man in Hades was there immediately after death, prior to the end of the world. We know this because his brothers were still living on earth. The world had not ended. Jesus had not come back. There had not been a final judgment. His brothers were still walking on the earth, and he hoped that they might be warned before they died that they could avoid coming to where he was. So we know that's not talking about the place after the final judgment. That's the place where a man went as soon as he died. That was Hades. In Revelation chapter 20, though, Hades, after the second coming of Christ, Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is the place that you're thinking of as the place of eternal torment. And therefore, the man in Hades was not in the lake of fire. All right? See, what I said is, if someone says there's 50 verses on hell, they're going to take a lot of verses that I don't see any reference to hell in. They're maybe using the English translation. If you want to get a Strong's concordance out and look up the word hell, there might be 50 references. However, most of those references are going to be a reference to either Sheol or Hades, which is not the place of final torment. In the Bible, Sheol and Hades is simply the place where dead people go, whether they're good or bad. The righteous and the unrighteous went to Hades or Sheol because it just means the place where the dead go. But if we're talking about hell as the place after the judgment where people are who have been condemned in the final judgment are thrown into that place, that's the lake of fire. That's mentioned in the book of Revelation probably about three times or so, maybe four. And on one occasion, it says that they are tormented day and night in the lake of fire. That's referring to the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. It says they'll be tormented day and night. It doesn't say whether other people will be tormented day and night forever and ever, but here's the problem. When we look up the words eternal, this word aionios is used a lot of different ways. It can, of course, refer to things that are eternal, as we think of it, endless. God, for example, is eternal. Our life in Christ is eternal. And no doubt there are other things that are eternal that don't have any end. But the expression eternal, aionios in the Greek, also is used to things that don't last forever. And this is true both in the New Testament and it's true in Greek literature in general. And it would seem, see, the word aionios, which is translated eternal, is from the Greek word aeon, which means age. And Greek scholars really differ among themselves exactly as to how this adjective is related to the noun age. But many say it should be translated abiding unto the age, or some say it should be abiding for ages. Some think it should be translated of an age or pertaining to the age. There's a lot of different ways that aionios has been understood by different Greek scholars, which means, and especially when you find a number of places where the word is used of things that are not at all eternal. In Greek literature, a wall is said to be eternal, a brick wall. In the Old Testament, Jonah in the whale said his time in the whale was eternal, although it was only 3 days he came out. The fires from heaven that consume Sodom and Gomorrah in Jude are said to be eternal fires. And yet they only lasted long enough to burn up Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have to be careful about assuming we know more than we really do. I'm not claiming to know. I'm saying I'm not sure which view is correct. But if someone says, well, I know, and I know that eternal fire means endless fire. Well, if you know that, you know something that more competent Greek scholars don't know, don't claim to know, and that I don't claim to know. All I'm saying is there is sufficient scholarship behind alternative views, both of the meaning of the word aionios and of the teaching of Scripture on hell in general, to justify some humility in our assumptions about it. Now, I am aware of three different views of hell, and each of them, if you just want to, you know, put them all in a ring and duke it out together, they can all throw their proof text toward each other and say, I think this one says we're going to be annihilated, and I think this one means we're going to be purged, and this one means we're going to be tormented forever and ever. You can have proof, you can have battles of the proof texts if you want to. And you'll probably, at the end of it, no one's going to come on indisputably on top, because there are proof texts for all the views. But what another factor has to be considered here, besides just the proof text, and that is the character and purposes of God. Obviously, whatever hell is what God made it to be, right? I mean, nobody ever told God he had to make it a certain way. He made it the way he wanted it. So whatever hell is the way that God wanted it to be. Now, the question then is, did God want hell to be a place where sinners are purged and restored? Did he want it to be a place where sinners are burned up and eliminated? Or did he want it to be a place where sinners are tortured forever and ever and ever and ever? Now, certainly God had any of those options open to him, right? I mean, who's above God? No one. No one told God you have to do it this way. God made hell exactly how he wants it. And so we can get some idea of which views of hell at least are least likely to be the correct one by consideration of the character of God. And I think that's something that's left out of the discussion too often. You know, you can prove from a few verses that hell is eternal torment, or you can prove from a few other verses that it's a place where people are destroyed and annihilated. Or you can prove from another set of verses that hell can't be permanent because God's going to restore all things to himself ultimately, so hell must be temporary and people will be purged. You can prove any of those you want to. And to tell you the truth, the verses that are for the traditional view of eternal torment are much fewer in number than most people think. I've looked for them. I've studied this issue out for 40-something years, and I was committed to the traditional view for about, 25 or 30 of those years. The first decades of my ministry, I had no serious doubts about the traditional view of hell, of eternal torment. And during some of that time, the later years of that time, I became aware of other views, which I did not accept. I read them. I looked at their arguments. I actually thought they had some pretty good arguments, but I didn't accept them, partly because I'm conservative. And because I'm conservative, I tend not to change my mind easily. What I've come to now, because I have given a dispassionate look at the evidence, it seems to me, at least an objective and unbiased, I think, as much as possible. I've looked at it for many, many years now. I have to say that the evidence for the traditional view is extremely weak on an exegetical basis, and the evidence for some of the other views is much stronger than I would have admitted at one time. But which one is true, I don't know, and I don't and I don't feel like I need to know. Now, you mentioned that you think that, you know, the eternal hell is part of the gospel. I don't think it is. I don't think Jesus said much about hell at all. You know, we have 39 days of Jesus' life recorded in the Gospels. They're spread out over, you know, a period of 33 years. But as far as specific days that are recorded, there's about 39 days. On six of those days, we have record of him saying something about a place called Gehenna. Now, most translators think Gehenna should be translated hell, and they would equate it with the lake of fire. If they are right, then Jesus said something about that subject six times on record out of 39 days of teaching that we have recorded. So, let's say one day out of seven. Now, that would make it not a prominent part of Jesus' teaching. It might be part of Jesus' teaching, but not as prominent as some people would like to think. The term gospel means the good news. And hell, in any event, is not good news. The idea that people will be condemned who have rejected Christ, a true doctrine, it's not part of the good news. It's really bad news. So the good news does not require any particular view of hell. Jesus preached the good news every day of his life, but he mentioned Gehenna a few times, and there is some reason to question whether Gehenna, as Jesus used it, is a reference to hell or to something else. I won't get into that here, but that's just, I'm saying it's more ambiguous than you think. Okay? So, I appreciate your call.
Gary from Gardena, California is next. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. If Noah's family repopulated the earth, if that's correct, where do we get the Persians from, the Medes, the Philistines? Where did all those people come from?
You know, actually, that question is answered for us in Genesis 10. Genesis 10 tells us how the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, their descendants distributed around the earth, and we're actually told where the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians and the you know, Ethiopians and the Egyptians and you know, Philistines and so forth came from. Basically, all these different nations came from those three branches of Noah's family. From reading Genesis chapter 10, the impression is that those who ended up in the northern European area mostly came from Japheth. And those who went down to the African continent essentially came from Ham. And many of the Middle Eastern peoples, and perhaps even the Asia, you know, the Far Eastern people, were not really given information about them there. But they may have come from Shem. Now, Abraham, and therefore the Jews, came from Shem. The Canaanites came from Ham. So even though the Canaanites were not Africans, they were among the people who came from Ham, as did the Africans. So the Canaanites were actually closer related to the African peoples than they were to the Middle Eastern peoples generally. And so you'll find the names of the different groups listed in what's called the Table of Nations, which is Genesis chapter 10. And it'll tell how the different nations descended from the different sons of Noah. I'm sorry to say I'm out of time. This program goes by much too quickly. But I appreciate those who've called, and I hope that all of you, whether you call or not, will benefit from this program day by day. We're on Monday through Friday. The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and if you'd like to help us pay those bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 1-800-925-9393. Or you can just go to our website. There's free resources there, nothing for sale, but you can donate there too. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.